Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning will be in two sections. We'll start in Malachi chapter 3, read verses 6 and 7, then we'll read Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with the healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great, awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, good morning. My name's Carson. If you're new with us, I'm one of the pastors here, and as pastors, we wear a couple different hats, and one of the hats I wear is collegiate ministry, so I just spent the last week with about 20 college students, crazy as they might be. We took a mission trip to St. Louis. We crash-landed there and spent about 4 days at the University of Missouri, St. Louis, affectionately called UMSL. I call it UMSL now because I have been initiated. I feel like I'm a part of this campus and culture. So we had a great time there, and our goal was to prayerfully see at least the inner beginnings, or to be a catalyst of a new student-led campus ministry that would serve to advance the cause of Christ there. So we really adopted the posture of learners. We thought like missionaries in a foreign land. And so we came onto the campus, and we had surveys, and we took spiritual interest surveys and initiated spiritual conversations. I think over 4 days, the group of 20 of us, we had somewhere around 250 different conversations. And so as you can imagine, we learned a whole lot about these students. We met students who identified as committed followers of Jesus. We identified and met people who, if they had to pick a religion, they'd pick Christianity. But if they were honest, their faith doesn't have much practical import into their daily life. They're nominal Christians, in name only. We met a number of people that had no problem just flat out telling us, you know what, I don't identify with any sort of belief system. I don't even believe there's a God. So whatever kind of student that you can imagine, we encountered them and talked with them. And one thing that they had in common, they are, as you can guess, laser focused on their studies and future career. That's about the only thing that they have any kind of time for. When we ask questions about God, about faith, about the place and value of church, for example, in their life, they said very little. If it's a thought at all in their mind, it's somewhere in the back of their thinking. If they take any interest in it at all, more than likely it'll be down the road after they finish school, maybe once they get a job and start having a family of their own. And so I don't mention all that to be critical in any way, but simply to make this observation. Very few students that we spoke with felt like they were in any kind of desperate need for God. Very few. Very few of the students we spoke with had any sense that there was any kind of spiritual danger that they might be in that required their immediate attention. And I think that we are more like them than we realize. Whether you would consider yourself a committed follower of Jesus, if you would consider yourself maybe a nominal Christian, or maybe you wouldn't affiliate with any kind of religion at all, I think we can all identify these kinds of things in our life, that life is so full. There are so many things that vie for our attention, often good things, things like education, career, family. So often these become so consuming in our life that before we realize it, God has been relegated to the margins of our life, and he's barely a thought in our mind, even those of you who might consider yourself committed followers of Jesus. So this passage that we're going to look at this morning is going to be very practically relevant to you. Maybe you're like some of those students who identified as nominal Christians. Maybe you came here this morning because someone invited you, or maybe a spouse or a significant other asked you to come, and you're trying to oblige them, maybe keep the peace. But if you had your way, maybe you would be here on Christmas and Easter, maybe once in a while when you visit your family. But otherwise, the faith that you say you have, if you were honest, probably doesn't have a ton of practical value in your life. You don't look terribly different than the people in your life who don't claim any kind of faith. Or maybe you're one of those, like those students that I talked to, who you have no problem saying, I don't believe this stuff. I don't believe this stuff at all. I'm just here because someone graciously invited me to come. Or maybe for the first time, you start to sense something missing or empty in your life. Maybe there's a void, or you're starting to sense this brokenness, and you thought to yourself, well, man, I don't know what I think about all this, but maybe that church down the road, maybe those people might actually have some guidance or wisdom for my life. What could it hurt to check it out? So I address all of that to say this: wherever you might find yourself, I think God's final word to us from Malachi 4 is going to be very timely and very practically relevant and helpful to you. As we've worked our way through this book of Malachi in previous weeks, we've had the opportunity to listen in on a conversation that God has been having with his people called Israel, and he's been having this conversation through a prophet named Malachi. And as we've listened in, we've seen that some within God's own people have been hurling arrogant accusations and insults at him. So tell me, think about this for a second. Have you ever found yourself thinking these sorts of things? Even if you didn't outright say it, this was the meditation of your heart. They've been saying things like this: God, life stinks. Everything's going wrong. Where are you? Where is this God of justice? How come you don't enter into my life and fix some of these problems? Where are you? You're supposed to be this good, loving God. You ever thought anything like that? They've also been saying things like this: God, it's pointless to serve you. What good is it to keep your rules? What good is it to obey your commandments? What good is it to walk in repentance when people in the world who don't give a rip about you, they live however they want, and not only does life go well for them, but you don't do anything about it? Where are you, God? Have you ever asked those kinds of questions? And so in response, God graciously and also sternly makes them a promise. In Malachi 3:18, we saw it in previous weeks, he says this: once more you shall see a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So God's word to us this morning in this last chapter of Malachi is going to elaborate on that promise that he made in 3:18. He's going to clarify that promise. He's going to point us ahead to a day of God's justice, a day of distinction when he's going to make it crystal clear who belong to him and who don't, who honor him and who don't. He's going to make a distinction between those that Malachi refers to as the arrogant and evil, and those who he refers to as those who fear the Lord. And so not only are we going to see this promise, but in light of this promise, we're also going to hear an urgent plea to repent. That's a word the Bible uses to mean to turn, to do a 180, to do an about face from your self-leadership and to Christ's leadership. There's going to be an urgency to that plea in light of that promise. So in other words, God's promise of justice tomorrow is a plea for repentance today. God's promise of justice tomorrow is an urgent plea for repentance today. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start in verse 1. Father, we're grateful for this passage. It's sobering, it's challenging, it makes us uncomfortable, and yet at the very same time, it's so comforting and so encouraging and offers so much hope. And so I pray that you would give us hearts that are responsive to your word this morning, whoever we might be. Whether we consider ourselves followers of Jesus, whether we're more of the nominal kind of Christian that maybe is not that acquainted with what it means to follow Jesus, or maybe for those of us who we have no problem saying we don't believe any of this stuff at all, God, would you have a word for every single kind of person in this room this morning? Would you point them to Jesus? Would you convince them of his goodness and grace, and would you draw them to him in repentance and faith? I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so feel free to follow along with me, starting in verse 1. Just a reminder, this is God speaking, and it's God speaking to his people through a man named Malachi, and he says this: "For behold, the day is coming, it's burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And so the focus here is on the day of the Lord, or the day, as he refers to. This is a massively important theme throughout the entire Bible. It was very, very important for the Old Testament prophets. It continues to be extremely important for the New Testament writers. And this is a day in which God is going to judge the world with equity. He's going to bring justice for the righteous, and he's also going to judge the wicked. Notice in verse 1, he begins saying, behold, the day is coming. So this is a future day. It was a future day for Malachi's original audience, Israel, and it remains a day in the future for us as well. So we are closer to this day than ever. We are much closer to this day than Malachi's original audience. So how much more should we lean in and pay attention to this sober warning and gracious promise this morning? We also see in verse 3 that on this day, it's going to be the Lord himself who acts. It's the Lord himself who is going to come to address the evil and injustices of our world. It's going to be a wonderful day for some. It's going to be a terrible day for others. For some, it's going to be a wonderful day of healing, of restoration, of joy. But for others, it's going to be a terrible day of God's judgment. In verse 1, we're told that for the arrogant and evil, the day is coming, burning like an oven. For them, it will reduce to stubble and ashes. Verse 1 continues saying that that day will set the arrogant and evil ablaze, leaving neither root nor branch. Isn't this unsettling? Isn't this one of those passages in the Bible that you would like to just cover your eyes and pretend isn't there, or cover your ears? So many of you probably are like the majority of the people in our culture who, when they hear passages like this, there's something inside that recoils at it. You're immediately offended by it because the God that you know and the God that you love is a God of love and would never ever do this to anyone or anything. If you yourself haven't said it, you have a friend who said, my God is a God of love. My God is a God that loves everyone and accepts everyone. But here's the problem with that. What we have this nasty habit of doing is define things like love. We start from the bottom up. And then we judge God by how well he does or does not meet our definition of love. And in our mind, perhaps love is just being super tolerant and acceptable of everyone and everything. Everyone has a valid belief, a valid opinion, a valid way of living, and to love them is just to accept everyone and everything uncritically. And well, when I come to a passage like this, well, God doesn't meet my definition, so God's wrong, or the Bible's wrong, or the guy preaching's wrong. Instead, what we need to do, though, is we need to start from the top down. What has God said about himself? What has God said about love? Why don't we let him define these things? Because it's going to be him who judges whether or not we meet his standard of love and justice. So we need to be cautious this morning in how we respond to passages like this, because we have this terrible tendency of creating God in our own image instead of letting God reveal himself to us in his word and accepting him as he's shown us to be. So as difficult as this is, this imagery, this very difficult imagery that we're reading about, is meant to convey God's just, divine wrath and anger towards sin and evil. And in fact, it's an expression of his love that he does. In 1 John, it says, God is love. You guys know that verse, right? God is love. But before, in that very same book, it says God is light, meaning he is absolutely pure, righteous, holy. He loves good and he hates evil. So whatever it means when the Bible says that God is love, it cannot be pitted in opposition with what the Bible means when he says he's holy. See, God is loving, but his love is a holy love. It's a just love. And because God is loving, he reacts appropriately to evil and injustice. Would you really think that God was a good God who loves if he turned a blind eye to the atrocities of our world? Think about those of you who are parents. Think about those of you with children. If someone did something atrocious to your children and we saw you react with passive indifference, would we conclude that you loved your children? We would think it'd be terribly strange if you weren't angry, rightfully angry at injustice. So then why do we think it's so weird when God reacts the same way to evil and injustice in our world? God is a God of wrath because he's a God of love. It's an expression of his goodness. and his justice. So I think we need to see that from the outset. As difficult as these passages are, it is an expression of God's goodness and his holiness that he judged that which is evil and destructive in our world. On that day, God will judge the wicked and remove every threat of sin, suffering, and death from his good creation. He is going to decisively deal with the brokenness of our world. And would you agree that our world is broken? Would anyone disagree with me this morning to say there is a problem? Just watch the news for 5 minutes and you'll see broken social systems. You're going to see broken promises, broken hearts, broken families, broken sexuality, broken identity. But here's the thing, the brokenness isn't just out there somewhere in the world. In fact, it's only out there because it's first in here. You and I are broken. We're broken people. Some of us express that brokenness in different ways. You know, God has created all of us with these longings, these desires, and we try to satisfy them by looking to things that he's created. So maybe some of you, you're looking to things like alcohol and drugs. You feel empty, you feel broken, and so you're trying to cope with that by turning to some sort of substance. Others of us, we try to cope with the brokenness of our life by turning to romantic relationships, maybe sex. We feel so empty, so we think, well, maybe if I find someone, maybe they'll make me whole. Still others of us, we give ourselves away to our career, maybe making a name for ourselves by climbing the corporate ladder, or maybe we want to amass as much wealth as possible so that we can live a comfortable, carefree life. We can take vacations as frequently as possible. We can take it easy and live the good life. Maybe that's how we cope with our brokenness. Still other people, maybe you're a parent with children and you think, man, I'm gonna cope with this emptiness I feel by being the very best parent I can. My kids are going to have it together. They're going to be smart. They're going to be socially intelligent. Their future is going to be bright. And that's what you're looking to find that sense of satisfaction and fulfillment in life. But if we're all honest, whatever path we might take, and we've all taken one of them, we have to admit that these paths are really just bringing us back like a bungee cord to our brokenness. Or maybe better still, it's really just perpetuating the brokenness. It doesn't actually solve the problem. Why is that? Because that is not how God designed you to find identity, satisfaction, and meaning. We need to go back to God's original design. In the beginning, God created you in his image. He instilled in you inherent value, dignity, and worth. And he created you to find your deepest satisfaction, identity, and purpose exclusively in a relationship with him. That's where we get those things. God created you to have a loving relationship with himself. He created you to have loving relationships with others. He created a beautiful, harmonious world. That was the way it was intended to be. And yet we have to ask the question, if that's God's original design, then why is our world and why am I so broken and messed up? How did we get from point A to point B? And the very straightforward answer that the scriptures give us is sin. I know that's going to be a familiar word to many of us, if not all of us. The answer is sin. The scriptures tell us that all have sinned, me and you, all have sinned without exception, and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And the essence of sin, of which we're all guilty, is an arrogance that leads us to rebel from our Creator and live lives for ourselves. We've all done it. The Bible goes on to tell us that the wages of our sin and our rebellion is death. Every single one of us is going to die one day. We're going to be buried. It's because we've sinned against our God, and that is the judgment. That is the consequence of our rebellion. But there's also the prospect of an eternal kind of death, a spiritual death, everlasting separation from our Creator. You see, sin is ugly, and God is holy, and so our sin separates us from him like oil and water, and it puts us under his just judgment. And if nothing changes in our condition, on that day, when God comes to execute justice, both for the righteous and wicked, we're going to stand before God, and he's going to be our judge. And he's going to separate us eternally from his loving presence, because that is the just response to sin and evil. See, that's the hard news. That's the bad news. But we have to hear it if Jesus is going to make any sense to us. If the cross is going to have any value in your life, you have to hear the bad news first. You have to see that God is not only loving and merciful and gracious, but he's also just. He hates evil. And if that was the end of the story, this would be super depressing, wouldn't it? This would be a bleak story indeed. And so we have to see that God in his grace and mercy has provided for us a means of rescue and pardon, and that is Jesus himself. Jesus is God's mean of rescue and pardon. I know it wasn't that long ago that tornado ripped through Oak Grove. Did a lot of damage. Something like 500 homes were either damaged or flattened. Did any of you by chance hear the story about the local pastor who was in the midst of that storm, and he took his two boys to the garage trying to flee from that tornado and find safety? And in God's grace, while he was in that garage, one of those walls fell, but kind of covered him and his boys and provided this shelter from this violent storm. And so after the tornado had ripped through there and taken his home and lodged it about 30 yards away, there they were, safe and sound, right there in the cleft that was created in the garage with that wall. And what we need to see is that on the day of judgment, on the day of the Lord, when God comes to save his people and judge the world, there's going to be a violent storm of his wrath that's poured out on injustice and evil. And so the gracious invitation of the gospel is to come into Christ and find shelter from the storm. No one is too far gone to be met by the gracious arm of the Lord. And so the good news in the midst of the bad news is that God became like us in the person of Jesus Christ. He identified with us in our humanity. He lived a vicarious life of perfect obedience to God the Father in your place. The life you and I were intended to live but failed miserably to live, Jesus lived in your place. And on the cross, Jesus substituted himself for you and for me. And he took upon himself the furious wrath of a holy God so that you might experience his forgiveness and pardon. So maybe when you think of the cross, you think it's this wonderful example of love, and it is that. But it's not just that. Do you realize that Jesus was a substitute for sinners? And that God's wrath was poured out on him so that you could experience forgiveness and kindness and grace and mercy. And so one of the reasons why Malachi has given us this stern warning is to wake us up out of our stupor and invite us in to receive mercy. That day is going to be a day of judgment, but today is a day of mercy. So the invitation is come to Christ and find shelter from the storm. Jesus lived, he died. 3 days later, God raised him from the grave, and he's ascended into heaven where he is currently ruling and reigning over all things. And that same Jesus is going to be the one who comes back one day to save and to judge. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So who is the man that God has appointed? It's the one he's raised from the dead, Jesus. He has fixed a day, it's sure to come, in which Jesus will judge the world. So today is an invitation, it's a plea to repent, to come into Christ and to find shelter, because Jesus is the one that's going to judge the world on that day. So God's promise of justice tomorrow is a plea for repentance today. So really what we need to do, this good news of Jesus demands a response. We have one of two ways of responding. We can either persist in our rebellion, live life as our own leader, or we can turn to Christ by repenting of sin and turning to Jesus. So the appropriate response to the brokenness that we've all experienced is not to continue to pursue brokenness in hopes that somehow that's going to fix us. Instead, it's to turn our backs on it. It's to repent and turn toward God's gracious solution in Jesus. He came to us, he rose again, and now he welcomes you to put your faith in him. And in Jesus, we have the hope of healing. God promises not only to forgive you of your sin, past, present, and future, but he promises to change you, to make you a new creation, a new person with a new identity and a new purpose, with new feelings and new ambitions. He gives you the Spirit, his own Spirit, to transform you from the inside out, and he adopts you as his own children, sons and daughters in his family. And as we follow Jesus by faith and obey him at his word, we have this opportunity to once again pursue God's original design. Is your life broken? The one and only way that it's ever going to be put back together again is by following the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to lead you into wholeness. So the question you need to ask is, are you following? Are you really trusting Jesus? Are you still living for yourself? God is longing to be gracious to you and merciful to you, but Jesus is the one and only provision that he's given you. It's only in Jesus that the broken pieces of your life get put back together again. And I think that's where Malachi heads in verse 2. Read it with me again. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So the day of the Lord is going to be terrible for some, but it's going to be wonderful for others. For those who fear the Lord, this is going to be a day of healing. Consider the images that Malachi gives you. He points to a sunrise. Whenever we were in St. Louis this week, it was mostly terrible weather. I mean, it was bitter cold. If it wasn't snowing, it was raining. And every morning when I woke up, I was just kind of bummed out and depressed. I didn't have a lot of energy. But in the middle of the week on hump day, right when I need it, beautiful. The sun came up. I was instantly in a good mood. I had extra resources for the day, and we made it through. And I think the reason why Malachi gives us this image of a sunrise with healing in its rays is because we all know that experience of what it's like when you're in the dark and you're freezing cold to have just this wonderful warmth and healing of the sun shining on you, coming down upon you. And so that's the image that we give. For those who fear the Lord, that day is going to be wonderful, the best day of your existence. It's going to be a day of complete and total healing, inside and out, body and soul. So imagine this for just a moment. Imagine that day. No more cancer diagnoses. Imagine a day when there are no more painful battles with MS. No more debilitating depression or crippling loneliness. No more racism. No more poverty. No more watching your loved ones die. No more temptation to sin, and no more giving in to sin. Can you imagine that day? No more divorce, no more broken families, no more fatherless children. On that day, it's going to be a day of complete and total healing. It's just going to be God and his people, the church, in a renewed creation, full of unending love and joy. God is going to remove every threat of sin, suffering, and death on that day. And he is going to make you whole again. So the day is a promise of God's justice, but it's a promise of justice for both the righteous and the wicked. And in light of that day, that means today is a plea of repentance. Whoever you are, wherever you're at, if you're a committed follower of Jesus, today is a day of repentance in light of that. If you're a nominal Christian, the invitation is to put your faith in Jesus for the first time and become a real one. If you know good and well, you don't claim to be a follower of Jesus, you're not even sure God exists. This is an invitation to consider the possibility that you might be wrong. So it's an invitation to repent. And so that's where we're going to conclude this morning, is just briefly looking at these final verses. Read along with me in verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So we're not going to talk about everything we could talk about in those verses. I really want to focus on the very first word in verse 4, and that's the word remember. To remember is to repent. Whenever he is speaking to his people Israel and he says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb, he's pointing them back to a defining moment in their life. He's pointing them back to their identity. He's pointing back to the moment when through Moses, he constituted Israel as his people, his treasured possession. He gave them his law. And he says, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. He's saying, remember who you are, remember who God is to you, remember who you are to God, and live in covenant faithfulness. So to remember isn't just a mental exercise, it's a call to respond in action. To remember is to act in faith and obedience. Similarly, in verse 5, when he talks about Elijah, what we know from the New Testament is that this prophecy about Elijah to come before the great and awesome day, we know that that was fulfilled in a man named John the Baptist. The New Testament tells us that. That while it wasn't Elijah himself, he was one like Elijah, whose ministry was like Elijah. John the Baptist called people to repentance. John the Baptist called his people to repentance so that they would be prepared to meet the Lord Jesus. And so what we see in these final verses is an invitation for every single one of us to repent. In light of the promise of God's justice that will surely come, this is a significant, urgent moment that you don't want to pass through too quickly. You're being invited to turn from your sin and from your brokenness and to cast yourself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus, whoever you are. And so we're being invited to look back at our defining moment. And it wasn't Mount Sinai where God gave the law to Moses. Our defining moment took place at the Mount of Calvary where Jesus gave his life on the cross. That's when God constituted you, if you're a follower of Jesus, as his treasured possession and his people. That's when you were adopted as his treasured sons of daughter and daughters in his family. And so you need to remember who you are this morning. Are you living in light of that identity? Are you one who fears the Lord by honoring Jesus? Do you esteem his name? Do you trust that Jesus is good and that everything he commands you to do is life-giving and is going to bring about wholeness in your life? If not, the invitation is to repent and to trust him at his word. Before you are anything else, before you're a mom or dad, before you are a worker, before you're a student, you're a follower of Jesus. That is your fundamental identity, and it is to shape absolutely everything else in your life. Is Jesus the fundamental identity in your life? Or has someone or something else eclipsed its place? If so, it's going to lead you into brokenness, not into wholeness. It's only Jesus that can make you whole again. So do you trust him today? For those of you who follow Jesus, I want to give you one very simple way of responding in repentance of faith this morning in light of the coming of Easter. If it is true that there's going to be a day that's coming that's going to be terrible for some, then you have been given a responsibility to be a herald of good news to those people. You are to extend the mercy that you've received to the other people in your life. So we want to encourage you and we want to challenge you to walk in repentance by taking seriously your identity as a missionary, a representative of Jesus, an ambassador through whom God makes his appeal. So this Easter, we want to encourage you to identify, to begin prayerfully considering who are those three people that you're going to invest in and invite? Who are the three people that you're going to pray for? Who are the three people that you're going to care for by being a great friend? And who are the three people that you're going to invite to hear? You're going to share the message of Jesus with them. That might be what it looks like to walk in repentance in response to this passage this morning. And so a lot of that, as we transition to worship through the Lord's Supper, I want to help us to see a pretty important connection between our passage and what we're about to do. I'm going to read Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 11. About the Lord's Supper, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Remember me. "In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Remember me. Listen closely. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." So you're being invited to respond to God's word this morning by observing the Lord's Supper. When you take that broken bread, it's to remind you of Jesus' broken body on the cross for your sin in your place. It's a reminder of the mercy that God has extended to you. And when you take that broken bread and you dip it in the cup, it's to remind you of his shed blood on the cross for your sins and your place so that you could receive God's mercy, not his wrath. And so for some of you who have never put your faith in Jesus, this might be the very first opportunity that you can become a follower of Jesus. So consider right now in this moment, are you ready to repent? Are you ready to flee from the wrath that is sure to come and find shelter in the mercy of the Lord Jesus? If so, we want to invite you to come and take this for the very first time. For those of you who love Jesus and you know you love Jesus and you're ready to live as his people on mission, I want to ask you to take a moment to consider, are you going to take that next step to invest and invite and own Easter? If so, we want to invite you to come forward and observe the Lord's Supper, remembering the mercy that God has shown you so that you can show it to other people. I'm going to pray for us because God's promise of justice tomorrow is a plea for repentance today. Let's pray. God, thank you for this difficult and comforting passage. For some, it was surely very, very difficult to hear. For others, it was incredibly encouraging, and maybe for still yet another group, it was a little of everything. Whatever the case may be, I'm praying that you would grant us repentant hearts. Give us the ability to respond to in this moment to the word that we've heard in faith. I pray that people would come to put their faith in Jesus for the very first time this morning, that they would not delay one more minute because they are not guaranteed one more minute. I pray for those who know you and love you, God, that they would respond in repentance so that they can live with a sense of glad-hearted urgency, that their responsibility is to bring good news to those in their life. May they do it gladly and with joy. May they care more about you than their own comfort. May they repent of all the excuses. May I repent of all the excuses that keep us pursuing things that at the end of the day aren't ultimate. And would you encourage us by seeing 800 people get an invitation to hear the good news about Jesus this Easter? And would you bring truckloads of those people to join us on that Sunday? We thank you in advance, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.